may have noticed our amazing rocks over here. All right. I wanted to set up an Ebenezer. If you were here last week, we talked about Ebenezers a little bit. They are these piles of stones that the Israelites would often set up after a momentous event, something to commemorate the moment, to remind them of God's faithfulness and help throughout the times and generations. And so initially I was going to go grab some stones from the garden and pile up some bigger stones and all, but you know, there's snow. It's a little hard to find them. Yeah, and maybe to even dislodge it, right? And then I was told we have some other stones available. So here's our Ebenezer, and they're a little heavier than you think. They're not just trash bags sprayed with gray or something. So that's it. That's our Ebenezer. It's going to remind us throughout our series right now of facing your giants. Remind us of the past and God's faithfulness. Remind us of the five smooth stones that David picked up at the brook as he faced his giants. And that's where our series is focused, on the life of David. And David is the consummate hero, at least in the Goliath story, the young shepherd boy full of bravado and courage who slays the literal giants. But his story is so much bigger than that. Later on, he's going to become king. But if we don't take the time to look at his life in between, then I think we miss something. We miss, how does he become this person described as a man after God's own heart? How does he become the greatest leader in the history of Israel? How does he become someone that seems so connected and focused on God? Well, I think today we're going to discover some more of how that all happens. And so we're going to pick up his story in 1 Samuel 18. This is shortly after the Goliath victory. And we'll start, I'm just going to catch a brief portion of it here in verse 6. It says, "Now as they were coming home, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments." There is parade one after another as the armies march home, if you can imagine. I think of it sort of like that famous image just after World War II in New York City, and the ticker tape parade is going, and was it a sailor who's dipped a nurse or something into the kiss and stuff? You know, it's like, it's iconic. This is happening town after town after town. People are like, "Woohoo! Defeated the Philistines. They are arch enemies." And the women sang to one another as they made merry. And I'm not sure of the tune here, so I'm not going to try and sing it for us. "Saul has killed his thousands. Hooray. And David, his 10,000s. Right? A little hyperbole, of course. David killed one. But some could argue, of course, that his defeat of Goliath helped to lead the rout of the Philistine army as they chased them off, and maybe there were tens of thousands. Who knows? But here's the telling phrase. "Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, 'They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?' And so Saul eyed David from that day on. And the next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul." And I know I have some trouble with that phrase right there. An evil spirit from God. I'm not so sure God deals in evil spirits that way. But take into context ancient storytelling, ancient theology. Okay, well, Saul gets sour here. Let's go that way. "And he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. David, at this point, sort of accomplished with a harp-like instrument. He's an artist, not just a shepherd. And he's playing for Saul, seems to help Saul, but not this day. This day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. And get this. Saul was afraid of David. Doesn't that seem backwards right after that moment? Saul's just tried to pin David to the wall twice with spears. But Saul was afraid of David, not David afraid of Saul. This is strange, strange stuff. And because the Lord was with him, David, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And David marched out and came in, leading the army. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Those few verses mark the beginning of a season for David. A season marked with fear and anxiety and chaos. Saul has this spirit upon him, this evilness, actually, it seems, that he can do nothing but desire David's downfall. Even though David has done nothing wrong to him, David has followed his orders, David has led and continues at this point to go and lead the armies into victory after victory. On the surface, everything looks great for the kingdom. Saul, as king, should be rejoicing. These are high-rating days for the king, if you will, taking the polls. We do lots of poll taking these days, right? He would be way up there at this point. But Saul's threatened. He can see the writing on the wall, of course, that this David character, this young, charismatic hero, has a big future ahead of him. And so, from this moment on, story after story is about Saul plotting to kill David, trying to kill David, chasing after David. And it takes David a little while to get the hint. It seems the two spears at his head wasn't enough, right? Not sure if this is just deference to the king or what, but it takes a while. And then the next several chapters of 1 Samuel describe David's journeys. And I'm going to give you the highlights really quick, the Cliff Note versions, if you will, because I don't want us to miss what takes place, but we don't have enough time to just read through it all. It's several chapters of the journey. Here's what goes on. David escapes. He begins to flee. Chapter 19 goes through it. He looks to his best friend, Jonathan, for help. Jonathan happens to be Saul's son. They have a close, tight-knit bond. And Jonathan tries to help. But the king's will is powerful, and his help isn't enough. He goes to his wife, Michal, who is a daughter of the king. Looks to her for help, and she helps for a while, and then it's just not enough. The king's resources, the king's intelligence, and by that I mean his spies, they're just too plentiful, and she can't help enough, and so he has to run. He goes to the big man, the prophet Samuel, the one who anointed him years before, and tries to hide with him. No good. They're found out almost immediately, and he has to run. And on the story goes. He continues to run from one place to the next. David gets so desperate. He goes to a temple, goes to the priests. He's hiding out. He's telling these enormous lies to the priest about his secret mission. He's even so desperate, so hungry on the run, that he convinces the priest to give him the bread that is set aside for God alone. David, our hero, is sinking deep, deep, deep into the valley of despair. And as such, his behavior is not exactly above board. Our hero is falling. He even, after cajoling the bread out of the priest, then asks for a weapon. Because he's on the run, he's got nothing. But he knows at some point Saul's going to catch up. He needs to defend himself. And the only weapon the priest has at this particular temple is the sword of Goliath. It's kept there as a relic. This is years later. It's sort of the thing that, you know, school children will come on field trips to, right? And they'll go and they'll be reminded of that battle and say, look, this is the sword of Goliath. The sword of the enemy, the giant, the Philistine. And David is so desperate, he says, all right, great, give it to me. A sword's a sword. And off he runs. He even gets so desperate that he runs to Gath. Now, do you remember that name, Gath? It was the hometown of who? Goliath. Goliath of Gath. Gath was a centerpiece, a hometown for the Philistines. David is so desperate. Things are so bad, he runs to his enemy. Perhaps in the mindset of, if your enemy is my enemy, then maybe we could be friends, right? Saul's the enemy. Of course, the Philistines are not fans of Saul, so maybe he can hide out there. But even that doesn't work. Even that doesn't work. He can't hide out with his enemies because they know who he is. They are not fond of him. So that he even has to feign craziness, mental illness. He has to pretend to be stark, raving mad. The scriptures describe it as he begins to drool upon himself and go act in seizures and such. And the superstitions of the day about mental illness are so powerful that even his enemies want nothing to do with him, and they just send him out into the wilderness. And here's where he ends up. He ends up ultimately in a cave, in the dark, alone. It's a pretty big swing from the parades. Recent memory. Woohoo, David, our hero. And now he's in the deep, dark pit, if you will. In a place called Adullam. That's the name of his wilderness at this point. That's the name of the next giant he's facing. The wilderness of despair and loneliness and isolation. Perhaps you know something about that. I think for any one of us who's lived a few decades on this planet, we've had our own wildernesses, haven't we? Our own experiences of despair, of isolation. Maybe our own caves of Adullam. Well, they might not have that name to them, but maybe they have names like addiction or divorce or cancer or just death. Every one of us has those moments, those places of wilderness, don't we, where we feel all alone, isolated, in despair. For David, it was Adullam. That was the name of it. I wonder, as you think about your life, what name would you give it? What would that giant look like? And David has a choice. He's in the wilderness. And here's the thing about wilderness. Eugene Peterson tells us, reminds us, wilderness is wildness. Nothing is tamed or domesticated, and life is just sheer survival. Have you been there? And David has a choice. How will he respond in the cave, in the midst of the wilderness? We always have a choice. Despair is the easiest option. But what David does is what so many have done since then when they find themselves facing that giant. He's driven to prayer. He's driven to his knees, driven to seek out God. Abraham Lincoln spoke about that in his life. He said, "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had absolutely no other place to go." That's the nature of wilderness giants. They drive us into those places where there's nowhere else to go. And of course, we spend most of our lives trying to avoid the wilderness. Obviously, the wilderness is pain, it's wild, it's untamed, it's all those things. So we avoid the wilderness as much as possible. But the reality is we will find ourselves there at some point. We will be driven to the wilderness. And so rather than hope it never comes, because it will, I'm going to take a cue from David and recognize what he did in the wilderness. What he did was he went to prayer after every other avenue had dried up. All he had left was God. And so he prayed. And how do we know this? Well, we know this because if we read through the book of Psalms, many of which are penned by David, they have these little ascriptions, and if we, these little subtitles before the Psalms. And if we begin to read these different Psalms, we begin to hear pretty clearly the sort of desperation one has and can understand of David in the caves of Adullam. So I want to just give you a snippet of a few and see if any of these prayers sound familiar. Psalm 31 says, "I run to you, God. I run for dear life. Don't let me down. Take me seriously this time. Get down on my level and listen. Please, no procrastination. Your granite cave, a hiding place." Can you imagine him in the cave as he says it? "Your high cliff area, a place of safety. You're my cave to hide in, my cliff to climb. Be my safe leader, my true mountain guide. Free me from hidden traps. I want to hide in you. I put my life in your hands. You won't drop me. You'll never let me down." And the psalm goes on, and it ends with this phrase: "Be brave, be strong, don't give up. Expect God to get here soon." It's his own prayer, willing his own courage, if you will, to continue on. It's what's so lovely about the Psalms, and this is a kind of a modern paraphrase, and I think it's even more helpful because of that. Sometimes we might read the Psalms and they sound a little too flowery, too formal. And yet, as some commentators have said, the Psalms were the sort of earthy, real, honest words of the people. And so it's fun to look into different translations that get real like this. Psalm 57 has the ascription of David in the cave. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the destroying storms pass by." Have you been in the midst of the destroying storm? These words, somewhat familiar. This is where we go to face the giants of the wilderness, we go to prayer because it's the only thing we've got in those moments. Say, God, I need you. I need you and your refuge. I need your protection, your strength. Psalm 142, the ascription, when he was in the cave, I cry out loudly to God. Loudly I plead with God for mercy. I spill out my complaints before him and spell out my troubles in detail. As I sink in despair, my spirit ebbing away, you know how I'm feeling. And on it goes. The beauty of the Psalms is it gives us this insight into David's life, into David's spiritual reality. How does he become this God-saturated leader? I think in part because of his wilderness time. Time when every other crutch, every other resource, every other sort of road he could go down to find a solution, to look for help, is gone. It's dead ends. And he has to just say, I need you, God. And it's a helpful corrective for me because I'll tell you what, I know. For myself, in the midst of 21st century American culture, I am quick to look to someone else for help, to a book, an expert, a friend, a coworker, but rarely to go to God first. It seems only when we find ourselves at the end of our rope that God becomes an option. And I think that was the case for David until the wilderness. I think it was from his wilderness experience that goes on for years, actually, before he becomes king, that he is then steeped in this reality that God shouldn't be the last place I turn for help, but the first and the foremost place too. That prayer becomes the centerpiece of his life in the midst of the wilderness and beyond. And we'll see it in scriptures later on in the next few weeks, but just to hold it up for a moment and to think about our own lives, what does prayer look like in our lives these days? What is your prayer life like? I know for many, just saying that brings up some squirms. Well, I mean, you know, I pray. Let the guilt go right now. It's okay. Whatever your prayer life is, that's the beginning. I think of Jesus as he was trying to teach the people about prayer. In the midst of his Sermon on the Mount, in the midst of his sort of stump speech where he was teaching everyone who would listen sort of this is the way of the kingdom, one of the things he said about prayer was something so simple. He said, look, when you're praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus gives some sage and simple advice about prayer. He says, keep it simple and straightforward. There was a modern theologian who gave similar encouragement. He may not have been thought of much as a theologian, but he was. He was an engineer, actually. An engineer in the 60s who was dealing with putting together planes and rockets, and he coined the phrase KISS as an engineer framework. K-I-S-S. Do you know what it stands for? Keep it simple, stupid. He was talking about engineering. He was talking about complex objects. He said, don't make it more complex than it has to be. But I think he's just taking a cue from Jesus, really, about life and prayers. Keep it simple. See, I think so often as we think about prayer and we think it It has to be complicated. It has to be filled with big words and phrases. It has to sound sort of holy or righteous or religious or something. And so we don't pray because we say, I don't know those words. They're unfamiliar and uncomfortable. It never fails when you're with a group of folks and you talk about praying together to see the uneasiness. Like, well, why don't we pray about this? And I think so often it's because people have this sense like, well, I don't have the right words. I don't know what to say because there must be some formula. But that's the complete opposite of what Jesus tells us. He says, no, don't worry about that. He says, just keep it simple, stupid. I know, that sounds a little derogatory. Keep it simple and straightforward. That's another way to say kiss. Yeah. But for each of us, to think of prayer as nothing more than the sort of attentiveness to God that says, Lord, I need you. Lord, help. Whether it's in the midst of the wilderness in the cave of Adullam or in the morning rush hour on the freeway and the tension rise because the traffic is just so thick. And said, Lord, that's a prayer, by the way. Simple and straightforward. This morning, what I want us to catch from David's life, from his journey in the wilderness that is going to go on and on, it drove him to become a man of prayer. And because he was a man of prayer, he becomes the leader and the king later on that will be hailed as the greatest. But it begins with a life of prayer. Not anything special about his prayers, although he becomes a bit of a poet, so we get the Psalms. Okay, let's lower the bar. We don't have to write our prayers. We don't have to create our own Psalms. But just to think through day by day, what are our prayers? When do they happen? How do they happen? And do they happen? That's why we have our stone. Last week, hopefully, if you were here, you picked up a stone there, back there in the basket. Today, if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to pick one up. Each week, we're going to talk about a different purpose for the stone. Last week, it was to remind us of God's faithfulness in the past, the stone of the past. This week, it's the stone of prayer. And perhaps, if we have it handy enough, day by day, in our pocket, our purse, on our nightstands, in our car, wherever, we might catch it, see it, touch it daily. Perhaps it'll be enough to remind us of David hiding out in a cave in the wilderness, crying out, God, be my refuge. Perhaps it'll be enough for us to make that kind of cry as well. God, help me today. God, be with me in this moment. God, I need you. Those are the simplest, most profound prayers. As simple as that. I know it seems redundant, really. Yeah, we came to church. What did you hear from the pastor? We should pray. Yeah. Yeah, we should. Not because it's a duty, not because it's an obligation, but because it's a way that it connects us to God. Eugene Peterson, who I'm quoting often throughout this series because he's a man of wisdom, he's a Presbyterian pastor, now retired, somebody I look up to as a mentor. I've had a few encounters with him personally and just have so much regard for him. He wrote this. He said, at the deep center of our lives, we are connected somehow or other with God. But that deep center often gets buried under the everyday debris of routine and distraction and chatter while we shuffle about, out of touch and unaware of our true selves. And then a sudden jolt opens a crevasse, exposing for a moment our bedrock self, and spontaneously we pray. Peterson believes, and I'm right there along with him, that when we pray, we are becoming most human, most real, most alive. most connected to the God of the universe. And so I want to encourage us with our stones this week to pray. And keep it simple, stupid. Just keep it simple. You and I. Don't make it more than it has to be. Just keep it simple. And perhaps that wilderness giant will be knocked down. And we'll find the way to continue on, to move forward. Well, Lord, we probably make this harder than it has to be so often. So we're going to try and keep it simple. We're going to try this week, oh God, just the simplest of prayers every time we touch our stones, every time we see them lying there. We're going to connect and be with you. So guide us and lead us, oh Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as we continue to worship, we keep it simple every week. Prayers, music, sermon, offering. Because that's what worship's all about, how we respond to God's goodness. So come, let us worship.